In your Bible, will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And we will read the first 18 verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Every day as we watch, read, or listen to the media, we're confronted with chilling and heart-rending accounts of violence almost beyond belief at both at home and abroad. And the suffering church we've already prayed for this evening across the world, brutalized by false religions and by atheism. It's discouraging, and it would be depressing if we didn't have a strong belief in the sovereign providence of God, who is good and wise in everything he does. And then closer to home, we live in a careless society, with an increase in horrific crimes and ever-lowering age of serious criminals, a society in which the sheer logic of evolutionary biology means that from conception to the grave, we are judged by our economic value rather than the fact that we are created in the image and likeness of our Creator God. And the reality of that, I think, was perfectly expressed in the well-publicized tweet of Richard Dawkins, the atheist, who made it quite clear that he had no compassion or interest in those who are either physically or mentally disabled. And against all this, how strong is the Church of Jesus Christ to respond? And the answer, sadly, very often is not very strong. The evangelical church, as you know, has really been more confused and divided against a wild world out of control. Even professing Christians write about the openness of God, as they call it, who is captive to unforeseen circumstances and only knows what's going to happen by divine second guessing. And sadly, many evangelicals are losing their confidence in the authority of the Bible, and they begin to reinterpret it according to the political correctness of what we are told we should believe, to follow British values, which are nothing of the kind. They are simply government values. So we're mauled by fine claims, we are faced with spurious experiences, low morality in our churches, and tragic compromise. Meanwhile, the world around us is like a heaving sea, unsettled, uncertain, purposeless. That's where you'll be going, many of you, tomorrow morning, back into your office, your factory, your classroom, your workplace. And all this is not simply preacher's rhetoric. It's the tragic reality of today. Back in the first century, the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos. He hadn't gone there for a short holiday break. Patmos was then a dreary island of barren rocks lying out in the open sea with neither trees, rivers, or fertile soil. It was battered by the weather and hated by all those who were banished to its miserable rockscape. Thousands of people and pilgrims holiday there now, but that's not why John was there in the first century. Towards the year AD 70, the Emperor Nero, the mad butcher of Rome, had gone, committing suicide in the face of rioting crowds in Rome and the opposition of the Senate. But Christians had been brutally tortured. Some had been used as human torches to illuminate Nero's garden parties. John had lived through all of that, and somehow he had survived. Paul had gone, and Peter, both martyred, and most of, if not all, of the great apostles had gone before him. He, perhaps alone, was left. And there was a steady falling away among the Christians, and many groups were cold and formal. It comes out very clearly in the letters that we read later on in this very book. Some Christian communities tolerated immorality. They were too indistinguishable from the world around, and the teachers of the churches were largely to blame. And the letters of Peter and Paul and John and James and Jude in the New Testament don't always make happy reading, do they? When people tell us what we need today in the 21st century is to get back to the churches in the first century, my immediate reaction is, which one did you have in mind? Because there are some churches in the first century I wouldn't actually want to have been a member of. Now, Paul may have written in a letter to the Galatians, all over the world the gospel is growing, but that was back then, in the 40s and 50s. But the aged Apostle John knew that not all was well among the churches. And it was Sunday. And John, as usual, spent time with Christ. He was there on Patmos as an exile for his faith, possibly under the orders of the new Emperor Domitian. And he was, he tells us, not surprisingly, in the Spirit. When he heard a beautiful voice of peerless authority, he describes it like the sound of many waters, blotting out everything else, but a beautiful sound. And the voice came behind him. If you look at verse 10 in Revelation 1, according to his own testimony, it was a voice that came behind him. So I ask the question immediately, why didn't John have a sudden, glorious, face-on vision to Jesus, like Isaiah did in the temple recorded in Isaiah 6, like the shepherds did out in the fields watching over their sheep at night, like the Apostle Paul did outside the city of Damascus? I don't want to read over much into that, but it was as if Christ was saying, John, the voice is more important than the vision. You may not always have my face with you, John, but you will always have my words. But what was it that John saw? Well, when John turned round, he saw a glorious vision of our beautiful Saviour. Listen to him. Someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash round his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full brilliance. Now, it's very hard to understand John's vision of Christ. It would be impossible to paint. After all, if his face really shone like the brilliance of the sun, then the dazzling, blinding glory of that would make it absolutely impossible for John to identify his hair, his eyes, his mouth, his feet, his robes, his sash, least of all the seven lampstands that he saw. I can only imagine the vision may have come to John in parts, so that his attention was drawn first to this and then to that aspect of the glorious character of Christ. And we know that Christ is altogether lovely, but we never see him like that. We can't. We will do, but we can't now. We may read of and grasp his love, his compassion, his sympathy, his power, his purity, his holy anger against sin, his righteous judgments. We may see a little here, a little there, but we never see him altogether. In fact, it's like that, isn't it, with all the truths of God. We only ever grasp one thing at a time. We hear a sermon, sing a hymn, read a Bible passage. One great truth, one great facet of the loveliness of Christ comes to us, and we hold on to it and we go out rejoicing in it. But there's so much more, and we can't get it. We can't grab it. We can't hold on to it. Only in heaven will we see as we are, see and know as we are known. So God must have directed John's gaze to one part of this incredible vision of Christ in glory, and then another. And then finally, that magnificent sunburst dazzled John in its brilliance, causing his mind to whirl, his heart to race, and I fell at his feet as though dead. Who wouldn't? Why that picture of the sun? Surely because in this natural world it's the sun that gives both light and life. In the beginning of creation there was no sun and there was no natural light. In fact, according to Genesis 1, God gave light to the world on day 1 before he created the sun on day 4. That's a problem to some people. I don't know why it should be a problem to any Christian, because when we get to glory, we are told, there will be no need of the sun, light of the sun there. Why? Because we'll have the full light of the glorious character of the triune God. That's why. And that's what was there at the beginning until day 4, when God gave us the two great lights to govern the day and the night. And in the same way, Christ still upholds the entire universe by a powerful word of command, and without him, as the world as we know it would cease to exist. When he came and claimed to be the light of the world, John 8 verse 12, he was claiming much more than simply he would give wisdom and morality and salvation. He's not the light of the world simply because he gives the best morality this world has ever seen, the greatest teaching it's ever known, but because without him, as the world without the sun, there would be no life. This is his universe. Christ is the Lord God Almighty. And so John's experience was a brilliant flash of the brightness of the sun. He knew he couldn't look at the sun without it blinding him, but he knew also that all life depended upon its light and heat. Without him, without it, there would be no light. In the same way, John knew there was no physical, no spiritual life without Jesus Christ. For John, the Son could never truly be grasped, understood, even seen. Now, we may understand, as we do, a great deal more about the Son than John did, that's for sure. But still, the Son is incredible, with its incredible, never-to-be-consumed output of heat and light. Its awesome mystery is the best scientist can ever understand. It is an incredible thing. The Sun is described as a great nuclear reactor that's burning hydrogen into helium at the rate of 600 million tons a second. Can you imagine that? No, of course you can't. Just look at it. It was shining through that window this morning, wasn't it? If it was using planet Earth as fuel, it would consume the whole of planet Earth in 70,000 years. John had no idea that the Sun was 93 million miles away from our planet. He couldn't know that. Or that it was 110 times bigger than the whole of planet Earth. Or that its core heat could be approximately 15 million degrees centigrade and its surface heat around 6,000 degrees centigrade. He couldn't know all that, but he did know this. It was the most brilliant thing known to mankind. That's why so many nations worship the sun god. And the face of Jesus Christ appeared to John like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And just so, if only we knew it, is the full character of Christ. Now, if that was John's experience, it was left to the writer to the Hebrews to give us the theology that undergirds that experience. And he does so in a very powerful but simple expression in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Here it is. The Son, S-O-N, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You couldn't have a greater description of Christ in all his deity than that. He is the exact representation of the being of the Father as well, and the radiance of God's glory. Now, all of that, if only I could understand it, if only you could understand it, is incredible. But however incredible that may seem, when John turned round to look at the voice behind him, it was not the Son that he saw first of all. It's significant that the first thing to catch his eye were seven golden lampstands. Now, that is absolutely staggering in its unlikeliness. When you read verses 13 to 16 of the description of the glorified Christ, concluding with his face shining like the sun in all its brilliance, you have to ask the question, how on earth or in heaven, how in imagination or vision or dream, however, how could it be possible that John would have seen seven golden flickering lampstands? It would be like a child taken to the zoo, and I had this experience once. I took one of my granddaughters to the zoo, a couple of them actually, and they saw all the wrong things when they came home. They had seen the elephants and the lions and the giraffes, and when their mother asked them, what had you seen at the zoo, one of them said, the little ducks on the pond. The little ducks weren't even supposed to be on the pond. They'd come in with mum from somewhere. John, how did you see seven little lampstands? Didn't John see the big thing? The majestic of the glory of Christ that eclipsed everything else? Why did this glorious Savior direct John's eyes, first of all, to seven golden lampstands? You'll find the lampstands as part of the furniture in the Jewish tabernacle and later the temple. Both represented God living among his people, and for us are symbolic of Jesus Christ, God incarnate living among his people. That's somewhat what most of the items in the temple represented, as you will know. back in the temple, tabernacle and temple, all the items for us were eventually explained, and all were to be fulfilled, I say, in Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant, the atonement cover, the curtain in front of the Holy of Holies, the altar of incense, even the great bowls of water, they all had their mystic fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is our high priest and the sacrifice. That is all clear. But the table and the lampstand in the holy place in front of the curtain, it doesn't seem to be explained. You can read of the lampstand in Exodus 25, but there's no explanation for it. It had one central shaft and three branches on either side, a golden candlestick with seven cups on top it was. We're not told its significance until the book of Zechariah, almost 1,000 years after it was first given to Israel. 500 BC and Israel are newly released from their Persian exile. They've returned to rebuild their devastated city of Jerusalem. And then Zechariah the prophet saw a vision of a solid gold lampstand with seven lights on it. And when he asked for the meaning, the reply was this: "This is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Zechariah 4:6. So as Christ fulfills all the items in the temple furniture, he fulfills this one also. By his Holy Spirit, he spreads out the light of the gospel of his character across the world. Back here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, John saw not a lampstand, but seven golden lampstands. Not one seven-branched lampstand, but seven golden lampstands. And the explanation is very simply given that these are representative of the seven churches to whom he is about to write a letter. In other words, the way God expresses his holy character and communicates his glorious truth is through those lampstands. And they represent the Church of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So every true Church of Christ, Grove Chapel, every true Church of Christ is a lampstand, a light to bring light into the world, to bring Jesus into the society around it. And that light is maintained by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit living within every true Christian. Now go back to the question I left 5 minutes ago. Why did John see the lampstands before he saw the glorious reality of Christ himself shining like the sun in all its brilliance? Precisely because that is how the world will see Jesus. Before it sees Christ, it will always see people in local Christian communities, where there are local Christian communities. And that is why sometimes the world never gets to see Christ, because the lampstand's light has been extinguished. When I was a teenager, new to the gospel, because I wasn't brought up in a gospel home, we used to visit sometimes a very elderly lady, old Mrs. Nottage, remember her name? And when we visited her, she always wanted us to put on a record on the gramophone, a 78. You young people haven't a clue what I'm on about, have you? But it was always the same. And it was the converted gypsy, Gypsy Smith, singing a song in a rather high-pitched, cracked voice. "How shall the world know of Jesus unless it sees Jesus in me?" That could be your text for this evening. That's what John is talking about here. That's why he turned and saw not the full splendor of Christ first, but seven golden lampstands. I want to illustrate that. In the terrifying years of the Khmer Rouge brutality in Cambodia from 1975 through to 1979, when 2 million people were killed by torture, starvation and execution, it was so often the quiet, firm witness of Christians that led others to Christ. giving up their place in a crowded prison cell for a suffering new arrival, sharing food and love with others, even caring for wounded Khmer soldiers. That decimated church in Cambodia that experienced revival before the Pol Pot regime was a lampstand in suffering and pain. And after the end of Pol Pot, it grew exponentially. In the story of Ernst Gordon, Miracle of the River Kwai, that some of you may have read or seen, he doesn't spare us the horrific cruelty and suffering of the POWs by the Japanese in Thailand and Burma. But he writes of three Christian prisoners who by their example saw spiritual transformation among hundreds of prisoners. Those three men were lampstands for Christ, and in 1943 at Chiang Kai, scores of men were converted and a Bible lending library was established that was so popular that the men were only allowed to take the Bible out for 1 hour and read it and return it, so they could all have a read. On Christmas Day, 1943, 2,000 men attended worship and camp life and love was transformed. Lampstands for Jesus. And these stories can be replicated across the world again and again wherever the Church of Jesus Christ is suffering persecution. And when everything, if it does, settle down in those terrible lands of Syria and Iraq, there will be more stories like this to be told over and over and over again. But my question is it replicated here in Grove Chapel? As you go out tomorrow to your classroom, to your factory, to your office, to your workshop, or just down the streets into the shops, will you be a lampstand? And will your light be shining for Jesus? That's a biblical terminology. And will the fellowship here as a gathered community be known for that? Do people come here and immediately find there is a welcome and a light that is contrasting with the darkness of the world outside? You see, God sees his true church continuing the work his son began. Have you ever wondered what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:5, the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives? Can we actually share the sufferings of Christ? Or worse than that, when in Colossians 1:24 he says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh, listen, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." How can anything be lacking in Christ's suffering for us? Well, for redemption, the answer is none whatsoever. But here's the explanation. We are to suffer in this world in order that the world may see Jesus. That's the continuation of his work. That is where we will be shining as lampstands. We may not lead everyone to Christ, and you and I individually may not lead anyone to Christ, but we are to show them Jesus. In our evangelical churches across the country, it ought to be our aim of every Christian leader, every pastor, every member, every elder, every deacon to show how Christians live. Old age and frailty, pain and incapacity is no excuse for tetchy, bickering, miserable old Christians. None whatsoever. And youth is no excuse for godless, worldly, careless, undisciplined living. And in the way our churches are run and in the policies of our Christian societies, we should be a lampstand of integrity and honesty and godly dealings. And in our business and our homes, our leisure, our private life, we are to be lampstands shining Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit is to be seen in our churches as Christians love and care for one another, and that love and care for one another spills out into the world around. Let's pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, for grace and fruit, that the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, self-control, that the Spirit of God alone can keep, because the The context of the fruit of the Spirit is what the apostle goes on to say, keep in step with the Spirit. There's no other way. And this is why John turned and saw seven golden lampstands. That, I repeat, is what the world sees as well. But the wonderful thing is what he sees Jesus doing. Because in this passage he tells us that Jesus is walking around among the lampstands. Do you believe that? When you met for prayer, when we prayed in the back room, when you meet here, when you gather in your church meetings, do you see Christ as walking around among his lampstand? And when Christ walks around in your life and mine and your experience and mine as individuals and as the fellowship of God's people, does he take delight in Christians and a church that walk in the truth and in perfect harmony? Of course he does. And in all our personal circumstances, he is walking with those who belong to him. Every Christian is a small part of the lampstand of the Church of Jesus Christ. He alone can keep our testimony bright in declining years and in adverse circumstances. He's always and forever among those who love and trust him. But beware, because in the letters that follow in this book, the warning is that if we do not walk with him, he will take the lampstand from us. The light will grow dim. I prayed earlier because we all know many buildings like this that once shone with the light of the gospel. And what are they now? Carpet warehouses, coffee shops, or worse, some false religion. Why? Because their light had gone out. And it could happen to Grove Chapel. By the grace of God, it won't. But it'll only be as the people of God remain in a perfect unity together and move forward together as by God's grace they have in the past. He alone can keep our testimony bright. But do remember this. There is always better to come. To the few faithful Christians in the church at Sardis, the Lord of the church promised this. They will one day walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. They will one day walk with me. It's the same word. He walks with us, and one day we will walk with him. Oh, the privilege of walking around in the new heavens and the new earth with the glorious Lord whose face shone in the brightness and splendor of the sun, the full light of his character. Because I walked with him here, and he walked with me. Walk and work here, and you will surely walk and work there. But the glory is that the light will shine here through you as his people, so that the world may see the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.